The scripture reading for this morning comes from the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 11. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here immediately.' They went away and found a colt tied near a door, outside in the street. And as they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' They told him what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. And then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. For a number of years in the 90s, I corresponded with a man in Ukraine, and it was a challenge to correspond with Vasily. He tried as best as he could to write in English, but his English was about as good as my Russian was. And eventually, after 2 or 3 years, we just didn't contact each other anymore. But it was a very interesting contact. And this happened right after the fall of the Soviet Union in 1991. If you think back over 20 years now. And one of the letters that I received from him, he told me about a demonstration that he had been in. Now, this was after the fall of the Soviet Union, when everything was still in flux, when the various republics of the Soviet Union had declared independence and separated off, but they were still working on formulating governments. And all the basic things, think of all the infrastructure that we rely on every day. Well, all of that is having to be redone. Who was responsible for what, and so forth. So at this demonstration, there were a number of Ukrainian flags, but these were the Ukrainian flags when Ukraine was a republic of the Soviet Union. And so, of course, it had the hammer and sickle. I don't remember what the rest of the flag looked like, but they all had the hammer and sickle. And so he told me that at the demonstration, they all tore out the hammer and sickle out of the Ukrainian flag. And he sent me the one that he had torn out. I still have it somewhere. I have no idea where it is. It's probably in a box in the attic. But it was a great thing. And he said the thing that struck him about this was realizing that that symbol, which had had so much power, all of a sudden had no power at all. How empty that power had been, because it fell so easily. We want to think about power today. But you're going to say, wait a minute, this is Palm Sunday, right? Aren't we talking about children waving palms and Jesus coming in and then all the other things that happen during Holy Week? Well, yes, we have that too. In many of the stories in the Gospels, there are two different levels in which the story operates. There's the one level that we're accustomed to of thinking of everything that Jesus does and says in relation to our own personal lives and nothing beyond that. That's one level, and that's certainly a perfectly good way to look at all the events, especially the events of Holy Week. But there's another level in which we can look at this, is that it is also addressing any of the events in the New Testament, in this case, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, addressing things on a higher level. in terms of hierarchy and power and all that. So we're going to think about that a bit today, give you perhaps a different perspective to augment your understanding of Palm Sunday. The old city of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus was a very small place. If you were going to, even the walls of the old city are for the most part built on the walls of ancient Jerusalem. It's actually a little bit bigger than it was at the time of Jesus. So imagine from here down to the intersection with West Street and make a square out of that. That's how big the old city of Jerusalem is now. It's about a kilometer. Take about one quarter of that out, and that's how big the old city of Jerusalem was in the time of Jesus. Of course, that was the city of Jerusalem. You had outlying villages, but you didn't have the large metropolis that is there now. So it's a really small place. So if something were to happen in one part of it, it wouldn't take very long for news to get around for people to figure out that something was going on. And with people in town for Passover, the population swelled significantly. So there were a lot of people there. And if you were going to pull something off to make a splash, this would be the time to do it. And it would be the perfect place to stir things up. So we all know the details. And the interesting thing is that although the basics of the story are the same in the four Gospels, a lot of the details differ. And even though we're talking about the same event, each of the authors of the Gospels, or the collators, editors, have their own perspective. It's an important thing to look at the individual text just as that text. So we're going to look at Mark's story about Palm Sunday. The disciples go out, and Jesus obviously has made arrangements for a colt to be left out. Now, how you tell the difference between a colt that's been ridden and one that has, I have no idea. Maybe it doesn't want to be ridden. And was it a donkey or a horse? Probably a donkey. Horses were very expensive. Donkeys were a little easier to come by. And they bring the colt to Jesus. And we all know the story. People get out there. They throw their coats on the road and wave branches and throw branches on the road. I probably have told you at one point or another that the particular gospel that we were reading in my church in Blooming Grove one year didn't have palms in it, just had coats. Because that varies too. Only the Gospel of Luke has palms specifically. Mark and the others just tell us about branches, and one of the Gospels doesn't even have branches at all. So since nobody had thought to order the palms for Palm Sunday, we didn't have any palms. So in a moment of brilliance, I decided we were going to have a coat Sunday. So we had everybody waving their coats instead. And that worked for the moment, but I also got a stern warning to make sure that we had palms for Palm Sunday next year, because that wasn't going to fly a second year in a row. So there we were. So we have the demonstration, if you will, that this march begins outside. So you've got people inside cheering, but also there's the people that with Jesus, his disciples and the others around him, are starting to make noise outside the city wall as they're coming in. So this is more than just a matter of people greeting Jesus once they come inside. It's also the warm-up act outside that's making some noise to alert people that something is going on. And so, of course, they come in, and there's a lot of cheering and singing, and then afterwards, Jesus walks around and looks at everything up on the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount's a big place. And in his time, there were a number of buildings on it. And there certainly would have been people around. But as the text tells us, it was late. And so they went back to stay in one of the villages outside of the city walls, which seems kind of anticlimactic, but we'll think about that in a few minutes. It's clear that what Jesus is doing here is very tightly orchestrated. He's got all the details down. He had made arrangements for somebody to have a colt available, and however it was done, it was obvious that it was a colt that was had not been ridden, and it was made available. All the details are planned out, having the people making the noise outside and then coming in. This was not an accident. As we look at the way that Jesus did things, it's very clear that everything he did was planned out and was intentional. And this is no different. What Jesus did here was a provocative action, and it was designed to provoke a response. Now, stay with me. So we have everything planned out in detail. And I believe that what this was intended to do was to be a mockery of Roman power. Now, here's how. The Romans loved parades. The Romans loved military parades with lots of soldiers marching, wearing bright, polished parade armor and waving their flags, and the generals riding in on horses or in chariots. And the purpose of parades like that were to show power, and especially in a colonial region like the region of Palestine was, you did it to show the local people who was in charge. And it's known that Pontius Pilate was a big fan of this kind of thing, and he had no regard for the people that were actually living in that area, and he would put on kinds of parades like this. Again, the purpose of a parade like this was to show military strength and power, and to show who it was that was in charge. And also a very subtle reminder that if you step out of line, this parade is going to squash you. That was the clear message. So we find Jesus coming in, not riding a big white horse like the Roman emperor might, or the general, or Pontius Pilate, or somebody like that. Instead, he's riding a small donkey, which is anything but a dignified animal. And the purpose of this whole thing, I believe, was to make a statement, not only to mock Roman power, but also to make a statement to people, if you want to see what real power is, this is it. This is it. So why would Jesus want to do this? Well, because he was addressing the overarching situation of his people. And that was the Roman Empire. The Romans controlled everything. And it's only been in the last couple of decades that New Testament scholarship has really caught up with this, that everything that happens in the New Testament, including all the letters, including the Gospels and the book of Acts, the umbrella that is over all of it is the power of Rome. So the question comes up, well, was Jesus political? This is a question sometimes people ask and say, no. He said, my kingdom is not of this world, and so he didn't address political issues. Well, we got to stop back away from our own situation for a minute. When we say that something is political, you might be saying that that it's to promote a particular viewpoint in contrast to another political viewpoint, and people are going to disagree about it. And you can name any number of issues that fall into that category. Or political could be advocating voting for a particular candidate, or voting one way or another on a referendum of some kind. Or anything like that. Or calling your congressional representatives to advocate for them voting for whatever it is that the issue is of the day. And of course the question comes up, well, should the church be political? Well, I mean, as a nonprofit, we can't advocate We can't endorse a candidate. And even though I obviously have political views, I know that that's not something that we can do. Or promote, explicitly promote one political party over another. But the church can be prophetic and address issues in the public sphere. In fact, the church should be. And that is one of our legacies. Thinking back to the time of the American Revolution, the Congregational Church was very vocal on the side of the colonies and not Great Britain. So it's part of our legacy. But I like to say that I never preach on political issues. I always preach on theological issues, some of which have political implications. Okay? Political implications. So if I'm speaking out on gun violence, it's a theological issue, it's a human rights issue, with political implications. But now in Jesus' time, if we want to think of political as society having a public sphere, absolutely it did. But it wasn't political as we understand politics now, because you had no choice in who was in power over you. There were no elections. Power flowed from the top down. It started with the Emperor Tiberius at the time of Jesus. Down to the Senate in Rome, and then all the governors of all the many, many provinces, and then the military commanders. Power was from the top down, and the Romans made very sure that wherever their presence was, that they made it clear that if you stepped on a line, you were going to get it. So you had no choice. You couldn't vote on anything. There was nothing to vote on. Your only choice was to do what Jesus did, which was to do something very public to provoke a response. The power that Jesus was mocking in his procession into Jerusalem was a statement that Roman power was not the greatest power of all. Instead, it was the power of God. Remember in one of the Gospels, and I can't remember which, when Jesus is before Pilate, Pilate says, look, you've got to understand that I have the power of life and death over you. And Jesus' response is, you have absolutely no power except for what God has given you. Your power is superficial, and it's worthless, and it's weak. Today's world is full of people that are powerless. I mean, here we have political choice. We can debate about the state of our democracy, but yeah, we have a chance to vote. We can go out and we can demonstrate, like many people did yesterday. But there are still plenty of people who are powerless, who are disenfranchised. Many of the poor in this country are disenfranchised. They don't bother voting because, as far as they're concerned, a vote is absolutely worthless and makes no difference. And if we have money, we have power. But what's the one power that's greater than anything that we own? It's death. No matter how much money you have no power over death. In the end, we are mortal. We are mortal. And Jesus knew that. As he rode into Jerusalem, he knew that Pontius Pilate was not going to be there at the gate to shake his hand and give him the key for the city. He knew what the response would be. And he did it as a sacrifice and a demonstration. So if we want to think about power, here's one way to look at it. If you look at the events of Holy Week, beginning with Palm Sunday and Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, and of course Easter, if we think about Palm Sunday as being a deliberately provocative act on the part of Jesus and his disciples, the rest of it makes sense. The Romans were not going to tolerate that kind of monkey business. And in collaboration with the clergy at the time, they made sure that they got him, and they did. But what Jesus demonstrated was that the power of Rome was not as strong as the power of God, and that's what Easter is about. We'll come to that next week. The power of God is stronger than anything that will harm us and challenge us. And even at death, the power of God rescues us from oblivion. There's one last thing about this passage that I spent a great deal of time thinking about this past week. And that is at the very end of this passage. Now bear in mind that when the Gospels were written, there were no chapters or verses. But that was done later on in the Middle Ages. But we find at the end of this passage, Jesus looking around the temple, and because it was late, he went out to Bethany with his disciples and they stayed overnight. And the phrase I want to focus on for a moment is that it was already late. Now, most of us probably would look at that as saying it was late in the day, so they went home. But that strikes me as rather anticlimactic, doesn't it? That after all this fuss and bother and all the waving of palms and the singing and everything else that's happening, that Jesus gets there, spends a few minutes looking around, and then they just go stay the night somewhere. That may have been part of it, but I think there's another thing we can look at it. When we talk about time, we talk about time in two ways. We talk about a chronological, like the clock. Right there, the hand is turning. And of course, you know why clocks are there. It's to remind me of how long I've been talking. My first church in Vermont, they had a clock, and no exaggeration, the face was this big. And it was this big, gaudy Victorian thing. It was gorgeous. And it was right in the back, and it was in the same place that clock is, just to remind the preacher when he or she has gone too long. Anyway, that's the way we often look at time, but we also look at time in terms of opportunity. And both of those senses of time appear in the scriptures. Not just chronological time, as in it is now, according to that clock, about 17 minutes before 11. But we think of time in terms of opportunity. We'll talk about the right time to do something. And we all understand that, because we all talk that way about time, right? This is the right time. This is a good time to do this or that or whatever. I think that both of these elements are in this passage. So when you have Jesus coming up to the Temple Mount and looking around, he's not just looking around to see if anybody has noticed what he did. My guess is that he also has the sense that it's late. Not late as in, hey, it's 5 o'clock somewhere all the time. But late as in, there's stuff to do. There's a lot to do. It was already late. It was already late. The clergy had already entrenched themselves with the Romans to stay in power. It was late. And the Romans were stuck in this hamster wheel of servicing a big, big power structure. And they saw no way of getting off, so they just went along with it, because if they didn't, then they'd be gone. With Jesus coming into Jerusalem in this way, what he's saying is that we have a choice about what kind of power we are going to align ourselves with. And we're not just political power. Think back to Deuteronomy, the challenge to choose life or death. That's what Jesus is looking at. In terms of the context of that time, and I'm not thinking now for all time, but of that moment, the choice is clear. Either you choose to align yourself with Roman power, which keeps people in check and takes all of their money and extracts natural resources and gives it to somebody else who has a lot of money already and gives false security. Or the power of God, the power that lifts up, that does not crush people, the power of God that is demonstrated by sacrifice, with Jesus' own sacrifice, and a power exhibited in small, humble things, not in big, flashing military parades with lots of tanks and guns and all of that. That kind of power has no power. The power of God that Jesus is demonstrating is a power that can lift us up out of our trouble, to give us the power to act on behalf of the poor, but the power to be renewed, to experience the presence of God in a way that we haven't before. That's the power of God. That's the power that is stronger than Roman power. And that, I believe, is what Palm Sunday is about. Amen.